Well, today in our sermon series on God's message to us in every book of the Bible, we have come to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles covers the time from the ascension of King Solomon to the throne in about 1015 BC to the overthrow of the house of David and the exile. So 2 Chronicles covers roughly the same period as 1 and 2 Kings, except that 2 Chronicles reaches to a time that's a little bit beyond where 1 and 2 Kings goes by mentioning the decree of Cyrus the Persian, which was in 536 BC, to rebuild the temple. So we're going from 1015 to 536 is the period that we're looking at here. It's also pretty clear when we look at Kings and Chronicles that Kings was written first, and that Chronicles is thought to have been written by Ezra to encourage the people when they were rebuilding the temple in obedience to the decree of Cyrus. The permission, you could say, for them. They wanted to rebuild the temple, but that he had decreed that they would, that the temple would be rebuilt. For those who are not familiar with the history about that, it was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem and brought the house of David into exile. And you remember, we saw at the end of Kings how that Jehoiachin was preserved by Babylon. He was able to even come and eat at the king's table. And we saw then how the temple was destroyed at that time, though, and the Jews were brought into captivity. So it was a discouraging time. But then Babylon fell to Persia during that time. And that's when King Cyrus of Persia came forth. And he'd been prophesied by name by Isaiah that he would send the Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And the history of that rebuilding of the temple is what we'll be looking at when we come to the next books that we're getting to, which are Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this book that we're looking at now was to encourage the people in that rebuilding project, that they're going to rebuild the temple, which is, of course, the testimony of God's mercy to his people. It's all quite relevant to the subject of God's message to us in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles differs from Kings in that Kings is focused much on how Israel and Judah, the things that they did that provoked God, that brought about the exile, first of Israel, the destruction of Israel, you might say, and then the exile of Judah. Whereas 2 Chronicles focuses especially on the way God restores his people when they return to him. It's a book about revival, about God bringing his people back after they have been fallen away. It's looking in faith to the temple where God's way of salvation by sacrifice is revealed. So 2 Chronicles continues what 1 Chronicles began. Remember last week that we saw that 1 Chronicles was focused on the ark and about the whole preparation for establishing the footstool of God, the mercy seat where God's way of salvation to mankind was revealed through the blood of the covenant. David was preparing to build that house. He wanted to have that testimony established in Israel so that people of the world and Israel would know the way of reconciliation. And so then 2 Chronicles, you see, continues on to look now as that temple is built by Solomon, and it shows how that the people look to that in the way that in the way of faith that God had called them to. So we might say that the overall theme of 2 Chronicles is God's readiness to restore his people through the blood of the covenant. For Israel, the blood of the covenant was through the sacrifices at the temple. It was a provisional, temporary thing. But for us, now that Jesus has come, it's through the one sacrifice that he offered 2,000 years ago. Understand, of course, that the blood shed at the temple by thousands of sacrifices was only a shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The people knew, they should have known at least, most of them knew, that as all of these multiple sacrifices were offered, it was because they were just pictures. They didn't actually take away sin, but they pointed to the one that would come and do that, what God would provide. People knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sins, but they trusted in God to provide the sacrifice that would, that had been promised to Abraham. So now we know, of course, that sacrifice is the Son of God. So 2 Chronicles has a key paragraph in it. Some of the books we've looked at don't particularly have a key paragraph that kind of sums things up. But 2 Chronicles does. It kind of captures the essence of the whole book. This idea of the readiness of God to restore his people through the blood of the covenant. So let's begin by looking at this paragraph. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. We find here that Solomon has just finished dedicating the temple, and he has prayed and asked God to turn his eyes toward that temple as his people call on his name there. And then God appears to him, something that he did twice in Solomon's life. It's mentioned, it's noted that he appeared to him twice. And this is what we find. Hear what God says to Solomon, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 through 16. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. For my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually.'" And you see what an encouragement this would have been to the people who had been exiled to have this history in Chronicles where this testimony is given, showing that God would be propitious to them as they turn to him for mercy. So consider then what we learn from this as God's message to us as his people. First of all, we learn that God is always ready to restore us when we come to him through Jesus Christ, either individually or corporately as in various parts of the church. It can be a congregation. It can be the whole worldwide church. It could come and call on God and he would hear them. You see that that is what is at the heart of this paragraph that we just read. Verse 14, right in the center of it. Very well known. This verse is often quoted on its own. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now, this is always true. It's a wonderful verse. It gets right to the heart of what Hebrews 11 describes as what faith is. That faith is when we believe that God is, and that what? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is that same idea that's expanded a bit here. Now, if we have been proud, living as if we are God, living as if God's commandments don't really pertain to us or aren't very important, as if we can get along fine without God's grace and mercy, and then we humble ourselves and we call on his name and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear. He'll hear and forgive us and heal our land. It's a wonderful truth for us to understand as his people. But we also need to understand what is in the context of this verse. Because I've heard that verse quoted. I imagine a lot of you have, if you've been Christians for a while, heard that verse quoted in isolation from the things that are in the paragraph that's around it. It's important for us to see that because there's some very important things that are ignored many times. Notice that it is God who is attributed as the one that sends the trouble as a chastisement for sin. Sometimes people think that just bad things just happen. And then if we call on God. But you see, he says, if you look at verse 13 that comes before, 7:13, he says, "When I shut up the heaven," when I shut up the heaven, "and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land." God commands the locusts. "Or send pestilence among the people." Things like that do not happen apart from the sovereign hand of God. Sometimes he sends such things against his people to test them. But very often it's because of their sin, because they have not been looking to Him. But always it's a sovereign act of God and of His will, and we need to accept that. You know, Job accepted that. When he received his troubles, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he was commended for saying what was right. Now, if you look at the story and you see what's back of that, you say, well, Satan was the one that sent this. And yes, he was the one that sent that. But you see, God is sovereign. And so if Satan does something, it's only as God's sovereign decree that Satan is operating under that. Even though Satan does it for wickedness, like delivering Christ up to be crucified, that was an act of Satan. It was definitely an act of God as well. God did it for one reason. Satan did it for another reason. God is always sovereign. Solomon fully recognized this in his prayer of dedication that he prayed in chapter 6, where he mentions various reasons that the people would come to God in prayer at the temple. In fact, he goes into even more detail talking about things that the sovereign hand of God would bring upon his people. Everything from personal sin, 6:22, defeat in battle, 6:24, droughts, 6:26, famines, 6:28. And he even mentions foreigners who come and look to God for mercy in 6:32. So we too need to see that we are dependent upon God, that we are in His hands. We need to do as Solomon anticipates that people will do when we have sinned and trouble comes in our lives. What does Solomon anticipate that they do? That they humble themselves, seek the Lord, and pray. That's what we need to do. But there's something even more important here. Remember, I said there were two things in the context. That's what goes before. But what goes after 2 Chronicles 7:14? The most important thing that is revealed here is that we need to pray in Jesus' name. Our prayers are heard only when we come in Jesus' name. Now, you'll say to me, wait a minute. How does 2 Chronicles show us that we must pray in Jesus' name? Jesus had not even come when 2 Chronicles was written. How can you say to us that 2 Chronicles teaches us that we must pray in Jesus' name? I can say that because the temple represents Jesus, who was sacrificed for us. By praying toward the temple, as Solomon says over and over and over in chapter 6, the people of the Old Covenant were recognizing that God was propitious to them through the blood of the covenant, the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ to be shed in the time that the temple stood. The name of Jesus is not, when we talk about the name of Jesus, it's not just the word Jesus. It's not like that's an incantation or a magical word that you say that word and then things happen. The name of Jesus means what is revealed about the person of Jesus, all that is revealed. So the people in the Old Testament knew Him, knew His name through the shadowy revelation that they had at that time. A person can say Jesus' name, or in Jesus' name at the end of his prayer, say the sound of it and not know Him at all as the one who was crucified on the cross. Maybe they look at Him just as an example of something. That's not praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is when you know what is revealed about Him. You know the truth about Him. His name, then, is something that is not, again, a magical thing that we just say the word, but we understand in faith what He is, who He is, what He's done. The point of the temple then was that God hears His people when they look to the sacrifice that He has appointed for the forgiveness of sins. Then it was the sacrifices at the temple anticipating Him. Now it is Jesus Himself revealed in history. Now you can see why Solomon in his prayer and God in his response keep emphasizing looking to the temple. Solomon kept saying things like he does in 6:21 about praying toward the temple. In 6:21 he says, "And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then again in verse 22, "If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge. So see, he's just built a temple and he's saying, Lord, like, this is what represents your mercy and your reconciliation to us by blood. Whenever we look to this, whenever we look to Jesus' name, then hear our prayers. It's the equivalent of Jesus' name over and over that Solomon is talking about. And if you look at the paragraph I read in chapter 7, then you can see that the Lord echoes this emphasis on praying toward the temple in response to Solomon's prayer request. In 7:12, he says to Solomon, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. So God had appointed that temple. That's why you weren't supposed to have any other place that you did sacrifice, because only through the blood that God had appointed is there remission of sin. We can't make up our own way. We can't have our own sacrifices. It has to be the sacrifice that God alone provides, which ultimately is the Son of God. Okay, then he gives the well-known promise that if we humble ourselves and seek him, he will heal and restore. And then he speaks again about the temple in verses 15 and 16. This is 2 Chronicles 7, 15 and 16. He says, now, God speaking, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. Made in Jesus' name. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. It's still there. It's still there, not in a geographic location, but in the name of Jesus that was revealed as God's sacrifice of atonement for our sin that he has provided for us. We still pray toward that place, as it were. We still pray to the name of Jesus Christ. God's name is where the appointed sacrifice for sin is forever. The appointed sacrifice was at the temple, and now it has all been brought together in the person of Christ, who is crucified, who went to the cross for us, declared that his blood was the blood of the new covenant. Remember, when we come to the Lord's Supper, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Jesus also declared to John that whatever we ask in his name will be done. And let me add that it is only through Jesus that we can be forgiven. I mean, that is so stressed, isn't it, in the New Testament, directly stated. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And as Hebrews says, there's no way into the holiest but by the blood of Jesus. But Jesus alone is stressed here in 2 Chronicles as well. You see all the efforts to build a temple in the first place by Solomon, according to the plan of God, like we saw last week. 2 Chronicles, we see Solomon diligently following the plans in chapter 2 through 5 that go before what we were reading here. You also see Jesus alone in 2 Chronicles most completely, and that 2 Chronicles almost completely ignores Israel. Did you notice that difference? Did you read these books? Like if you read 1 and 2 Kings, it talks about Israel a lot. But then you come to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles covering the same period, and it hardly mentions Israel at all. It mentions them incidentally in relation to Judah, but not about their kings that rose one after another. Why? Well, what did we see before? With 2 Kings, the focus is about why God brought judgment upon both Israel and Judah, how they provoked God. But in 2 Chronicles, it's about how we're reconciled to God through the blood of the covenant that he appointed. Israel had nothing to do with the blood of the covenant that God appointed. That was their wickedness, that they had the altar that Jeroboam built. Jeroboam who caused Israel to sin by setting up a separate place rather than the one way that God has appointed. So you see how 2 Chronicles says, there's nothing in that. Not even to talk about that. We're talking about how people are restored to God through the one way that God has provided, through the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that anyone can come to him. So that's the focus of Second Chronicles, particularly. Each book has its purpose, even though it's covering a similar period of history. God is was ready then, Chronicles is emphasizing, to show mercy to anyone who turned to Christ. Jesus welcomes all sinners who come in his name. Okay, now let's move on then in Second Chronicles and see how the Lord shows one example after another of how ready he is to restore us when we humble ourselves and seek him in Jesus' name. Second Chronicles has one example after another of God's people being restored because they humbled themselves and sought him. Let's go through a few of these for our encouragement. Let's begin with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. You may remember that it was under King Rehoboam that the 10 tribes of Israel separated under the leadership of King Jeroboam, who became the king of the 10 tribes. Rehoboam was David's grandson. And when the rebellion of Jeroboam and the 10 tribes first happened, God restrained Rehoboam from going to fight against them, of trying to resist that. So Rehoboam listened to that. He had to be kind of persuaded, but he listened and didn't go to war. Instead of going to war, he was able to establish himself as king over Judah without the 10 tribes. Okay, so that's why it's referred to as Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes. And so he did that. But then look at what he did. Okay, God settled him into the kingdom. Okay, you're king over Judah now. I'm going to preserve a lamp to David here. And then what does Jeroboam do? 2 Chronicles 12:1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Reading these books, you get, what are you doing? What are you doing? God's called you. He's blessed. And they forsook. Okay, God responds to this with chastisement. He's faithful. He promised to David, if your sons go away from me, I'm going to chase them. I'm going to deal with them. And I'm going to restore them in that way. So that's what he does. Look at 2 Chronicles 12:2. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah. So their military cities that they had, he began to take those, and they came to Jerusalem. Now, this is exactly the kind of situation that Solomon spoke about in his prayer. That when your people have sinned against you and their enemies come against them and then they humble themselves and they turn to you and look to this place, this temple that has been built, then hear from heaven and answer them. And you remember the promise of God in answer to that prayer in 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal them. It is like that promise was waiting for Rehoboam and the people who had forsaken the Lord and had all these enemies that had overrun their cities. That promise was standing there waiting to be taken up by them in faith. And notice the first thing that's mentioned in 7:14. That they humble themselves. That's the first thing that's mentioned in that 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. And humility is exactly what happens with Rehoboam and the people. Look at 12:5. 2 Chronicles 12:5. A preacher named Shemaiah comes. 2 Chronicles 12:5. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak. So they're there, oh, what are we going to do? You know, they're going to get Jerusalem next. And they're all, you know, there they are gathered together. And this prophet says, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. Basically, like Shishak is going to completely ruin you and overthrow you. Except, look what happened. They responded by doing what? Humbling themselves. Second Chronicles 12:6. It emphasizes it. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. He had every reason to do this. Instead of the pride that says, what's God doing this to us for? We're supposed to be God's people. No, they said, the Lord did the right thing. The Lord is righteous. Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves. So God is emphasizing that. This is what I said they needed to do, is humble themselves. They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, Shishak's servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Praise be to our gracious God for his mercy. They still got chastened. They still had to be under the thumb of Shishak. But he didn't wipe them out like it was going to happen. It was the great mercy of God. Learn from this. When we've done wrong, we have to come to the place where we admit it. It's not easy to do, is it? You always want to make excuses. Oh, you know, you start coming up with all these stupid things of why you did what you did. You know, if we've done wrong, we just need to stop justifying ourselves and just deal with it. We need to come before God with it. We have to come to the place where we acknowledge that the Lord has been right in punishing us and put ourselves in his hand for mercy. There may still be consequences that we have to bear. Judah had to serve Shishak, but God be praised that not destroyed. They found mercy. Okay, let's go to Asa next. In God's promise to restore in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the first thing we saw was humbling, wasn't it? Well, what's the second thing that's called for? Seeking the Lord. Praying and seeking the Lord. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. In the case of Asa, we're told repeatedly that the people sought the Lord. They came to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 14:4, it says that of Asa that he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. So Asa started out that way, not when he was chastened. And in 14:7, Asa says to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So he attributes the reason that they have peace is because they sought God. He recognizes God's blessing. And they keep on seeking him because he tests them. And, you know, that's one thing. You might seek the Lord at first and everything's going well. And then he tests you. He sends some trouble in your life. Sometimes it's not for chastisement. Sometimes it's just to test you. The trouble comes and then you're like, oh, well, what happened now? And you don't seek the Lord. But no, Asa does. We're told that he does keep on seeking the Lord. He tests them. God tests them by sending an army of 1 million well-armed Ethiopians against them. But in verse 11, it says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on you. And in your name, we will go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And God does deliver them from this 1 million-man army, even though they only had about a third as many people as the Ethiopians did here. He delivered them. But just to make sure that we don't miss the point that they found God because they sought him, the Lord sends a prophet named Azariah to drive that home. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. So the question then to you is, do you seek the Lord? Do you really seek the Lord? not just saying your prayers. Do you pour out your heart before God as one who is absolutely dependent upon Him? Is it your yearning, passionate desire to walk with Him? And do you look to Him to enable you to do so? Is it your desire to do His will? Do you seek to have Him near to you as your God, to know Him and to honor Him, to learn of Him, to have His help? If it is, He will be found by you. That's what we see with Asa and his people. It's a great thing to find Him, isn't it? Hey, we can get all dried up in our walk. And then we seek the Lord and we find Him again. That's a tremendous thing. And see what the people did in verse 12 and 13. They really got into this thing of seeking the Lord. It's great. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers. They said, we want to do this. We want to keep on doing this. And with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death. Whether small or great, whether man or woman. This is serious business. I mean, if you're a member of this church, then you've entered into a covenant with the rest of us to seek the Lord. And if anyone refuses to do this, they're to be put out of the church. You know what? That's serious business too. As a church of Jesus Christ, we don't have the power of the sword. That belongs to the civil magistrate. Civil magistrate won't kill you for not seeking the Lord. But the church should put you out if you refuse to seek the Lord. Declare you an outsider to the people of God rather than one of the people of God. Sadly, however, we're told that at the end of his life, Asa did not seek the Lord. As king, he relied on Syria instead of seeking the Lord and was rebuked by Hanani the prophet. And then in his personal life, he was diseased in his feet and he sought the physicians instead of the Lord. It's a warning to us. A warning. We can have those times when we seek God and we receive His blessing and then dry up like that. That's what happened to Asa. It's a sad thing. That's where his life is ended. But let's look next at Jehoshaphat. Here's an example of prayer toward the temple. Our promise in 7:14 mentions seeking the Lord, but it also mentions praying. And that's what we find with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a faithful king overall. We're told of how he reformed worship, of how he delighted in the Lord, how the Lord prospered him and made him very strong and powerful. He had some weaknesses. He had a tendency to align himself with, you know, Ahab. He did align himself with Ahab, and he gave his son in marriage to Ahab's daughter. And that was a bad thing. But overall, he was a very faithful man that sought the Lord. And look at what King Jehoshaphat does when a great alliance is formed against his people. People of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir form a coalition against him. So what does he do? You know what? This is when Psalm 83 was written. So you might want to look at that when you go home. But anyway, look at chapter 20, beginning at verse 3. And Jehoshaphat, okay, so these three nations had come against him. Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. It was a bad situation. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Now see, I'm reading these scriptures to you because they're so helpful for us in understanding how we ought to pray. Okay, Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? They're all in your hand. And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham your friend forever? And they dwell in it. And have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. You see, what's he doing? Praying in Jesus' name. He's turning to the temple. He's praying in a place where God is reconciled. God's reconciliation to man is shown through the blood of the covenant. Verse 10, and he goes on. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. So they obeyed when Moses was bringing them out and Joshua later on. They didn't attack these places. Here they are now, these places that we didn't attack, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord. And the Lord marvelously answers that prayer, such that Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah did not even have to fight. Their enemies turned on each other and destroyed each other because God moved into the situation. Remember what God promised in 2 Chronicles 7:15? Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So many examples we can go into here in 2 Chronicles. We see those that are humble and pray in Jesus' name, and we see some that are proud and don't seek the Lord as he is revealed at the temple. But I must mention Hezekiah and Josiah. We'll kind of focus on Hezekiah that is similar to what goes on with them. But these two kings of Judah are exemplary for doing one of the things that's spoken about in our principal paragraph in 2 Chronicles 7:14 particularly. They're exemplary for turning themselves to God, humbling themselves and seeking the Lord, and for turning Judah from their wicked ways. Remember, that was part of it. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. Both of these men restored biblical worship in Judah. They even removed the high places. Remember, there were only two kings that removed the high places? That's Hezekiah and Josiah. Everybody else, they allowed worship still at the high places. These guys, they did it all. And they were reformers. By this, they made it clear that the only way to seek God is through the name of Jesus. There was no acceptable sacrifice for sin, no addition to Jesus, no subtraction to Jesus, but the temple where the blood of Jesus was represented alone. Not all these places of sacrifices, however religious people might want to be on this mountain over here and on the grove of trees over there. Nope, those are all gone. There's only one approach, and it's not your approach to God. It's the approach that God appointed by which you come to him. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Both of them excelled in what God promises to bless. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And both of these kings, first Hezekiah and later his grandson Josiah, also invited the people of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, to come to the Passover. So these guys not only wanted to reform Judah, but they said Israel's not been approaching God in the right way. Let's call them to come and worship God in the way that he's appointed as well. And some of the people of Israel humbled themselves and prayed and sought the face of the Lord and turned from their wicked ways and did come. Some of Israel did. You know, there's going to be people that we'll see in heaven that were in Israel that heard this call and they came and they trusted in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of them mocked. Some of them laughed and ridiculed, said, well, you guys, what are you talking about? We're not going to go down to Jerusalem. We got our own altars here. What do we need that stuff for? We need to realize, though, that a lot of Israel ended up joining Judah. They became Jews in Judah. They didn't go astray with their wicked kings. But with both Hezekiah and Josiah, God did hear them when they turned to him. After completely reforming worship, then Hezekiah was faced with the threat of this huge army. this huge army of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, that was wiping out one city after another. I mean, they didn't even hardly stop. The cities had all their walls and their fortifications. Assyria would come in, boom, another city gone. Boom, another city gone. Boom, whatever, wherever they went, bang, 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 bang. And the king of Assyria says, what are you guys doing? Like, you think you're going to stand up against me? Just surrender. Like, you don't have a chance. Don't you see what I've been doing? I just come down and crush all the cities. Your city is not any more built up than any of the other cities. What are you guys doing? But 2 Chronicles 32, 20 through 21, we're told why Jerusalem did not fall. Why did it not fall? Did they have stronger walls? No, look. 2 Chronicles 32, 20. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah, because of that threat of Assyria, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Now, we're told something, though, that was a little bit hard after this. We're told that after this, Hezekiah became proud. Okay, all the things that he'd achieved by the hand of God, shouldn't have been proud, should have been thankful. But look at what our merciful God did when he humbled himself again. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. That's the pride I was talking about. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. The whole of Jerusalem was in danger. Verse 26. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. You can see again how committed the Lord is. Now, here's this man. He'd been so faithful. And then he had a bit of pride. It wasn't a major thing. He was just he's slipping into that. But it was major enough that it was going to just bring destruction. And then he humbled himself. God answers. That's our encouragement, brothers and sisters. And now let me tell you about Manasseh, who is Hezekiah's son. I must include him because he was one of the wickedest kings in Judah. This guy, he burned his own children to the idols. That were the false gods that were set up. He took his children and put them in a red hot iron arms of these gods that they had to offer them as sacrifices. Did that with his children. This guy, the Jews tell in their history that he would walk around and if somebody didn't like the way they looked at him, a child or something, he'd say, take that one and execute. He was that kind of, just a ruthless kind of a man. His sins led to the eventual overthrow of Jerusalem. As Kings told us, because of what he did, that's what eventually brought the downfall of the house of David and the exile. Now, Josiah came after this, but because of what Manasseh had done, God did still bring the exile. But look at what we're told here. Chronicles tells us something that Kings doesn't even include. Kings doesn't include it because it's telling us why the kingdom fell. Chronicles includes it because it's telling us how merciful our God is to restore people. And look what happens. It tells us that Manasseh humbled himself and turned to the Lord. And the Lord answered him. 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13. We see the promise of 2 Chronicles 7, 14 fulfilled all over again. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. 2 Chronicles 33:11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Pretty hopeless. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he, God, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. What a great encouragement for anyone who has turned completely away from God, that he restores those who seek him and who humble themselves and who turn from their wicked ways and call on his name. That is the message of 2 Chronicles. It was written to give us hope that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for all who will call on his name. Look at how this book ends. I've already mentioned it to you. 2 Kings ended with Jehoiachin, the son of David, being maintained by the king of Babylon in exile. God would not let him die because of the promise to David that of his descendants, of his sons, that the Savior of the world would come. That Jehoiachin was being sustained was a message of hope that God would preserve a lamp for David because Jesus was to come from David. You remember that? But 2 Chronicles ends, as you would expect, with something about the temple. Babylon has destroyed the temple and the Jews are in exile. Persia has conquered Babylon. So now the Jews are under the thumb of Persia. So what will the king of Persia do with the Jews? We're told in the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. This is how the book ends. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." Notice he uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, has given me. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." The promise of God to show mercy through the blood of the covenant did not cease when the temple was destroyed. What happened when the temple was destroyed? The testimony of the promise of God to show mercy through the blood of the covenant was taken away. The testimony of that, which was at the temple with the sacrifices. But the promise of God itself to come to him in the name of Jesus Christ, who is represented by the blood that was shed at the temple, did not cease. So what is God doing here? He is showing his passion to make the gospel known to people. Because when the temple didn't stand, then the testimony that God responds to those who come to him in Jesus' name, who come to him by the blood of the covenant, that he forgives them and heals them and all that, the testimony was not there anymore. You remember Daniel during the exile? He was praying toward Jerusalem, the rubble and the stones there, because he knew the promise was still there, even though the place was gone and the sacrifices weren't being offered. But God was so desirous that that testimony would be there, that the declaration, the proclamation that there is mercy through the blood of Christ, that he had this pagan king, this Persian king, decree that we're going to build that temple back again. And it was built until Jesus Christ came. What a glorious, compassionate God we have. He delights to restore the light of the gospel when it has been removed. When churches turn away from God and they reject him, he removes the lampstand. The gospel is taken away and they start preaching stupid things like that. We come to God because we're good and we follow Jesus because he's our example. And they don't have the blood of the covenant anymore. The gospel's gone. But God is always ready to restore the light of the gospel again. He loves to have the light of the gospel. And we need to love our God because he loves to have the light of the gospel. We need to love the gospel. So God brings it back again. He brings the truth back again so that the truth that 2 Chronicles 7, 14 through 16 says, read it to you again. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Don't you love that? God says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. You can always come to Jesus Christ crucified and be forgiven. Always. God's heart is there. Do not be proud and foolish. Humble yourself. Seek the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways, and He will restore and heal. Please stand. Our most merciful and gracious Father, we praise You that You are the God of all mercy, and that there is no one like You, O Lord, who forgives sin and iniquity and transgression. You are the God who has revealed Your mercy to Your people through the ages, that there is forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Father, we glory in the cross. We preach the cross. We rest in the cross of Jesus Christ. We praise You that You accepted Him as the one that was crucified, and that You did not despise the affliction of the afflicted one, but that when he cried, You heard and You delivered him, and that You raised him from the dead and declared that his sacrifice that justifies Your people was fully accepted. And Father, that we are justified by His resurrection. He was raised for our justification. Declared that all those who rest in Him are righteous. Everyone from Adam to Abraham to Paul to us today, resting in Jesus crucified, are sanctified by His blood, justified, made righteous in Your sight by Him. Father, we pray that we would make this gospel known all across the world, because it is Your desire that this lampstand be carried into the world and that it be planted in the churches in all of the cities of the world, all of the nations of the earth, every tribe and tongue and people. And we pray, Father, that You would help us, Lord, to have as much desire for that as You do. Lord, that's impossible, but that we would move toward that. We thank You, Lord, too, for the way You can restore churches. We think about all the different times, Lord, when we have experienced in our history, we've seen churches that went astray. They turned away from the gospel little by little. And then You call out a people from those churches. You restore a people and You give the light back again. It's the decree of Cyrus. The thing is built again, and Your name is proclaimed. The name of Jesus is proclaimed again in the church. Father, preserve that name. Preserve the glory of that gospel among us, Lord. Send it forth into all the world, we pray, that You might be honored and exalted and that men might be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.